to Acts chapter 10. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 1545. Now, I'm excited to get back into our study through the book of Acts. This is message number 36, so you can project where that means we're going to be eventually. But it's been about a month and a half, just with the various things going on, and so now we're going to jump back in here in chapter 10. And since it's been a while, let me just remind us of what is essentially the key verse in the book of Acts, and it also gives us really kind of an outline of everything that follows. And of course, that verse is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And most of you can probably quote it. In fact, if you'd like to, just say it with me, if you would. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Amen. So in my mind, you know, as I think about that verse, I kind of have a picture of like concentric circles. Like if you throw a rock into a still or a pond and you just see those circles spreading out. And what we have is the gospel just kind of spreading out to the ends of the earth. And there's a progression to it. There's an advance to it, both geographically and ethnically. Let me explain. So after the ascension of Jesus, God began building his church. Christ began building his church, starting with the Jewish people, you know, with God's chosen people, from whom came the prophets. Of course, Jesus was born into a Jewish home. His 12 disciples, all Jewish. So it makes sense that God would seek to establish kind of a beachhead among the Jews for the establishing of the church. And in particular, he begins in the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, Pentecost, all that happens right there on the Temple Mount, and kind of the central place where the Jews gathered for worship. And you remember that on that day of Pentecost, which we count as really the beginning of the church, Peter preached an amazing and powerful message, and he did so again a few days later. And then the gospel message began to spread throughout the province of Judea, a region that's still predominantly Jewish, with the message of salvation being proclaimed to people who, really for their whole lives, had been waiting for God to send them their Messiah. And of course, the message the apostles are preaching is that Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. And so there's this influence there just kind of spreading throughout all Judea. Next, God opens the door of faith for the Samaritans. And interestingly, Peter is used once again to introduce the gospel to this group of people who were, frankly, despised by the Jews as compromisers. And now here in chapter 10, it's maybe 6 or 7 years since Pentecost. And God uses Peter once more to begin reaching now the Gentiles, including an initial foray into Roman culture with this centurion named Cornelius. Now, you know, for most of us who spent some time in the New Testament, we immediately think of Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, as the apostle to the Gentiles. And certainly that's true. Paul describes himself that way. And certainly it was Paul whom God used as his human instrument to spearhead the advance of the gospel and the spread across the entire Gentile world, kind of culminating in terms of biblical history at Rome. But interestingly enough, before Paul rose to prominence, it was again Peter whom God used to get things started. And Peter, like most of his Jewish brethren, was a man full of prejudice. Even though he'd spent those 3 years, you know, with Jesus, watching Jesus minister to Jews and to Samaritans and even to Gentiles, watching Jesus treat with kindness Roman soldiers, watching Jesus heal the unclean, watching Jesus break bread with publicans and with prostitutes. Even having observed and inexperienced and being a part of all that, Peter was still a product of his religious background and culture. And that meant there was a certain prejudice, you know, when it came to the Samaritans. A certain prejudice when it came to the Gentiles. and maybe especially a certain prejudice when it came to the Romans. And that passage that we read a few minutes ago, which is what we'll be studying this morning, our text tells us of how Peter began to overcome that prejudice. And as a result, God used him, you know, to really begin to have the gospel make an impact into the Gentile world. So the title of the message this morning is Overcoming Prejudice for the Sake of the Gospel. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll look at this passage. Father, we're thankful that we can gather together on this Lord's Day. We're thankful for your word. I'm thankful for us, most of us, maybe almost all of us. We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. And it's because of some of the things that we're going to read about today that the gospel has come to us. So in a sense, the things that you did in Peter's life impact us even now. Father, I believe you want to teach us some of those same lessons. We may not always see these things in our lives, but they're there. I pray that you would help us to move beyond our natural inhibitions and prejudices, and that we would be glad, eager, excited to proclaim the truth of Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Savior from sin, to all who will listen, whatever their background. Pray that you guide and direct as I seek to preach your word clearly and plainly, and help me to say exactly what you'd have me to say. Pray that you'd use your word for believers, and if there are some unbelievers among us, that they would see their need for salvation as well. So we just commit this time to you, ask you to do great things in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a story told about the life of C.S. Lewis when he was maybe 6 or 7 years old. And the Lewises were British. And one day the lad announced to his father, "Daddy, I think I have a prejudice against the French." And his father kind of smiled and said, "Well, really, why do you think that?" And he said, "Well, if I knew that, then it wouldn't be a prejudice." Now, there's a lot of wisdom to that, because really that is the essence. When I use the word prejudice, anyway, we think about the word prejudge, right? It's where I know something about someone, and maybe that gives me certain ideas about who they are, what they think, what their character is like, what their spiritual state is, what their openness might be to the gospel, all kinds of things. We can draw all kinds of conclusions about people, knowing really almost nothing about them. Because we identify them maybe with a group or with something about a particular practice, and we assume that that means also this and this and this and this and this. And that can sometimes really get in the way of us reaching out to them with the gospel. Now, typically, people justify their prejudices. We tell ourselves that we're just simply drawing conclusions based on principle, based on things that we know, things we've learned, things that we've observed. We say it's objective, and maybe sometimes it is. But most of the time, what we've done is just kind of cherry-pick a convenient detail or two and then draw sweeping conclusions about the person, about their motives, about what they represent, without bothering to consider the whole situation. And the fact is, bad historians and clever politicians and lazy theologians do that all the time. Draw sweeping generalizations about people based on their affinity with a particular group that may not have hardly any bearing in reality. And in the ancient world, as today, people did that a lot. You know, they were right like us. They were inclined to bias. You know, the Greeks pretty much identified the world as being, they say there's two kinds of people. You know, those that divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't, right? So the Greeks divided the world into two kinds of people. The Greeks, right? The intellectual, the enlightened, the cultured, and then the barbarians. And then really where that began was barbarians were those who didn't speak Greek. And the Greeks said, it just all sounds like bar, 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 and they're barbarians. And so they just kind of generalized all these people were silly, were uncultured, were ignorant, were not enlightened, all these kinds of things. They would generalize that way. You know, and the Jews, of course, they had their thoughts about the Gentiles, about the Greeks, about the Romans. You know, they resented the Romans because of their control over Palestine as a conquered land.
And they viewed the Gentiles, broadly speaking, as, frankly, uncircumcised dogs. And they would use language like that. They avoided the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with them. They considered the Gentiles unclean. And so there was a categorical prejudice against them. And for the Jews, those prejudices were, in some measure, justified and explained based on the biblical calling of the Jewish people to be separate, to be holy, to be set apart, to be distinct from the surrounding nations. They want to intermarry. They want to embrace their religions, all those different kinds of things. They were to avoid practices that would tend to draw them in to kind of commingling with some of the errors and the problems of paganism. So God had purposes for all of that. But that calling, you know, for the Jews then provided a rationale for distrust, for distaste, for disdain, for hatred, for animosity, for name-calling, for all those different things about those who fell outside the bounds of Judaism. And here's the point I want us to come away with from our text this morning. You know, we all have, to varying degrees, deeply sometimes ingrained prejudices that God must break down if we are to be effective in His service. So that's the theme. You know, that's the heart of what I want us to take away today. Okay, so let's go to our text. Now, this is a long passage, so I won't be working through every verse the way we usually do. You know, this will be more of an overview, just kind of highlighting some key elements along the way. But I think that overriding message that I've given you there and just some kind of ideas in support of that will become clear. In the last verse of chapter 9, we're told that Peter was staying in the home of one Simon, a tanner, at Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. Now, just to give us some context here, Joppa was the city that the prophet Jonah fled to. Remember, Jonah was told to go to preach to the Assyrians, and he hated the Assyrians, and he didn't want to go. And so he was going to flee from the Lord. He went to Joppa. He boarded a ship headed for Tarshish. He was trying to run from the Lord's command to go and preach to the Ninevites, the capital city of the Assyrians. And Jonah resented the Ninevites. He didn't want them to hear the gospel. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want them to be forgiven. And you say, well, I would never have that kind of resentment, you know, maybe not overtly, but maybe in a practical sense. We'll talk a little bit about that. If you go up the coast about 30 miles north from Joppa, you find the Roman provincial capital of Caesarea. That's where the governor lived. It was a strategic port city, and its security was important to Rome in order to ensure the safe transport of grain from Egypt en route to Rome. So this was a garrison city of about 3,000 troops, including the Italian cohort. And serving in this Italian band was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion. Centurion was a title given to a seasoned military officer who commanded a company of about 100 soldiers. They were respected. They were proven. They were warriors. They were leaders. These were, in the Roman army, some pretty significant guys. Now, the Jews had great animus for the occupying forces, you know, for the Roman garrisons that were there in Palestine. They resented all of that. And, of course, those who were in leadership to that end, they resented even more. They resented that the Roman soldiers could command them to carry their packs and things like that for a mile, all those kinds of different things. And so there was no love lost there. And, you know, and the Romans, you know, had mixed bag in their views about the Jews. Now, this particular man had great respect for the Jews, but that wasn't very common. You know, they would view the Jews often as snobbish people who didn't want to have anything to do with anybody, as people who, you know, just were antisocial, as people who were just stiff-necked and stubborn and problem-solving, creating problems and all those kinds of things. So the stage is set. You have a Gentile Roman soldier representing the despised occupation of Israel residing in the main city of the Roman occupation. And then 30 miles south, you have a Jewish apostle temporarily residing at the spot where Jonah had taken off in disobedience to his commission to preach to Israel's enemy. And behind the scenes, God is orchestrating the events to bring these two men together in a way that kind of shocked both of them by breaking down the wall of prejudice between them. And the result of the story is that today, those of us who are Gentiles, who I said is most of us, maybe all of us, we're experiencing what Paul describes in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, as we survey our text this morning, I want to draw your attention to the five lessons that it has for us. And we'll spend most of our time on lesson number one. And here it is. We're all prone to prejudice. We're all prone to prejudice. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, yes, Pastor, I agree with you. Most people are prone to prejudice. But thank God that's not one of my weaknesses. You know, I'm very unbiased. I love people like Jesus loved people. You know, now, hey, that's a great and admirable and biblical goal. But the fact is, even committed Christians, even godly people like Peter, have prejudices. And like Peter, we're probably blind to those prejudices. Like young Lewis says, if I knew why, I wouldn't be prejudiced. But we're blind to those things until the Lord kind of shocks us and shows them to us. To prepare Peter to go to Cornelius' house, because God knew that there was some work to be done, God gave him a vision of a sheet being lowered from heaven. And in the sheet were all kinds of animals and insects and birds that the Old Testament prohibited Jews from eating. Now, Peter was hungry, we're told. He's waiting for lunch to be prepared. The sheet comes down, and Jesus says to him, "Arise, Peter, come and eat. Here's your meal for the day. Here's some food for you." This happens in this vision. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. That's not going to happen. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And he's thinking biblically, Old Testament biblically here. Verse 15, "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So God hath cleansed these things, so don't view them as unclean. Don't call them common. And verse 16 says, "This was done three times." Okay, so God makes this. It happens again to make the point. And then that vessel was received up into heaven. Now, I want to answer a couple questions about these verses. And here's the first, okay? Isn't Peter right? I mean, doesn't Leviticus 11, for example, teach us that swine and other animals to be treated as unclean? Doesn't it say that sea creatures that don't have fins or scales are an abomination to God's people? Well, Leviticus does say that. So, you know, when Peter says, I'm not supposed to do these things, huh? That's not going to happen. He's basing that on what he has grown up with, what he has been taught. Now, no doubt he had prejudice exceeding what the law required. But on this particular issue, he was just going by what the Bible said. And so you say, so now Jesus says to him, go ahead and eat. Isn't God being inconsistent? I mean, he tells Peter, it's okay, Peter, to eat these things. Well, but what about Leviticus 11? What about other passages like this? How are we supposed to reconcile that? Well, here's how you might think about it. It's not that God is being arbitrary or inconsistent. God doesn't change. And matters of morality that are rooted in the character and nature of God are the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in terms of how God administers his rule over his people, you know, those instructions are for a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose in God's ongoing unfolding plan. So let me just illustrate it this way. This will be straightforward. Imagine a mom, and she's kind of turned her back. She's on one side of the street, and she thinks her little son is standing right over here. She turns around. He's not there. She sees him on the other side of the street, and there's a bunch of traffic. It's like 75th Street, right? And it's just going across there. So what does she do? She tells her son looks, sees her. She says, stop. Stand there. Don't move. And she waits, and eventually the light changes, and it becomes red. And she says, okay, come on over. Come on. Hey. But she's probably running over more than halfway. But so did she change? Was she inconsistent? Well, no. Because her purpose was to get her son safely across the road. And at one point, that meant stop. And then a few minutes later, it meant go. And so those commands are different, but they're serving a purpose that is bigger, you know, than just the exact words there. And God has bigger plans. And so God can say for his Old Testament people, in that day, before Jesus came, he can say, you know what? One of the ways you're going to be distinct from the culture around you is by not eating these certain types of food. And now he can say to Peter, but you know what? What did Jesus say? Go to all the world and preach the gospel to every person. And one of the ways that we're going to make that more effective is by taking down some of these barriers, because we want people to hear the message and follow the message. And we want you not to be hindered from going to Gentiles, from going to pagans, from talking with them, from declaring the truth unto them, to reaching out to them with the gospel. And so God's purpose is still to make an impact in this world, to make himself known to this world, to bring glory to himself, but different times, different groups of people, different situations. He adjusts not his morality. He doesn't say, okay, now adultery is okay. He doesn't say, now drinking is okay. Now this is okay, or this is okay. But he says, you know what, there are some things that serve a unique purpose to identify my people as a distinctive people. And now what's going to identify my people as a distinctive people is the indwelling Spirit of Christ and the gospel message that they proclaim. And the love that they have, even for people who are very, very different from them. And then the second question is, what's the reason for God giving Peter this particular vision? You know, why now? I mean, what does that have to do with anything? You know? Well, we recognize that God is preparing to adjust Peter's thinking, not just about clean and unclean food, but about, I'll call them, clean and unclean people. That's what he's preparing him for. And so he makes this point, and Peter gets it. He's saying, okay, that something is different. And just as he's coming to that conclusion, you know, and he's wondering, now what am I supposed to do with this? You know, there's a knock at the door, and lo and behold, here are these men. And now Peter begins to understand how these things fit together. And he rightly comes away from that with the lesson that, you know what, just as I shouldn't be dismissing what God has called clean in the area of dietary restrictions, I shouldn't be dismissing what God has called clean in the terms of people that I can seek to reach. Now, the problem that comes so often in studying passages like this is people want to take the ramifications and the implications too far. And they want to say, oh, see, you know, so that means I can do this. You know, but that's not the point. Wants to kind of shock us into seeing that, you know what, that which we thought was a problem isn't, but that's not without limits. I thought about illustrating this way. Suppose that I had come to the pulpit this morning and put a cigar in my mouth. Okay, I can see it from your faces right now. I think at least three things would have happened. One is there would have been a collective gasp. Two, at least a couple of you would have probably passed out right where you are. You know, one or more of you may have even gone home to heaven. Okay? And three, Brother Dan Wynn would be calling for an urgent deacon's meeting at the end of the service in the lobby to consider my suitability to continue in my role. Okay? Now, I just wonder, did you know G. Campbell Morgan, some of you are familiar with that name? He smoked cigars. C.S. Lewis smoked cigarettes. Jonathan Edwards smoked a pipe. And probably the most notable one that we talk about is Spurgeon, who loved fine cigars. Now, these men lived in a day when the sensitivity about, you know, protecting your body as a temple was different. And the cultural look on these things, there were people who looked at it as we do, but there were a lot of people who looked at it much more generously. And Spurgeon would even say, you know what, I can smoke a good cigar to the glory of God. And he took that as an exercise of Christian liberty. And the story is told of D.L. Moody, who took the position that you should avoid all tobacco. Good on Moody, okay? But anyway, he took that position. And Moody comes to Spurgeon, and he says, Mr. Spurgeon, you know, I think Spurgeon had made a comment, as long as it's not to excess, I can smoke a cigar to the glory of God. And Moody said, well, how much would be to excess? And Spurgeon famously says, well, I suppose if I were smoking two cigars at the same time, you know, that might be to excess. I'm not here to tell you I think we should change our church covenant to allow smoking or drinking or whatever it might be. That's not the point. But the point is sometimes you stand and you look at somebody and they're engaged in a certain practice that I might say I couldn't do that. I'm not comfortable with that. And we draw very distinct and decided conclusions about their spirituality, about maybe even their salvation, based on just that one little data point that we see. When it is possible, you know what? The Germans think that bowling alleys are corrupt, worldly places. We've been known to do a youth group activity at a bowling alley. You know, does that mean, do you want people looking at that saying, okay, oh, these guys are so corrupt? Now, maybe you share that conclusion. Come talk to me. We'll talk about what we should or shouldn't do. But my point is, there are things that people see a little bit differently. And I'm not here to undermine our convictions and our beliefs about these things. But I am here to say, let's be careful about what we judge about other people or prejudge about other people based on certain practices that they have. I'm not saying we welcome in as church members and they just continue on. But I'm saying, you know, when it comes to giving the gospel, nothing should get in our way. And we should be careful about these prejudices. Now, please understand also, I'm not saying that, you know, we're all guilty of ugly, you know, overt prejudice. You know, but I think that we have more prejudice than we think, and it affects how we minister to those that we perceive as someone that we need to keep kind of at arm's length. We shouldn't be tolerant of practices that the Bible calls sin. But we should be loving to people for whom Jesus died and whom God loves. So, you know, let's say you're prejudiced against people of another race. You might keep it hidden inside. You may maintain vehemently that you are not racist in that regard. But really, if you have that prejudice, how are you going to reach them freely with the gospel? You know, if you hate, and I put that word in quotes, but if you hate people who are homosexual or transgender, and I'm talking about having a disdain for the people. Not, you know, we shouldn't accommodate wrong beliefs. We shouldn't excuse those things. But we should look at the, here's a hurting person who has a problem and they bought into the culture's line on this. And what they need more than anything is Jesus Christ. And me name calling them, and me looking at them with condescension and even hatred, me seeing them walk down the street and turning and going the other way, that's not helping anything. That's certainly not helping them hear the gospel and be saved. And it's certainly not helping me have a Christ-like spirit towards those people. You know, in our more refined, staid, northern, conservative, fundamentalist Christianity, many of us are quite put off by people who have at least very conspicuous body piercings and tattoos, especially on their face. So much so that sometimes that brings about a visceral reaction in people. You know, they're just, and they literally kind of want to turn and run. And I will say this, I have talked to folks that admittedly that it's a little unnerving the degree to which they have pursued these things, but found them to be on a human level. You know, as someone experiencing God's common grace and created in the image of God, sometimes to be very kind, nice, friendly, congenial, helpful people. You know? And I can cast them off and I can look at them with condescension. Or I can say, hey, you know what? Why don't you come to church with me? And I'm not going to be embarrassed when you walk in the aisle with me and sit down next to me. And I'm not going to hold back and say, hey, who's my friend, whatever. Because if my heart is to win them to Jesus, then I need to set aside those prejudices and reach out to them. Doesn't mean I'm going to say, let's go to the tattoo parlor and let me see what we can do on my forehead. I'm not, you know, that would be another one. We have a meeting after church, okay? But, you know, but I don't have to sit and call them out because of this. I just need to call to them, hey, listen, Jesus loves you. And where are you at in your relationship with him? And yeah, we're going to talk about sin. And I might not even attack the sins that are glaring to me. I might stick to the things that I experienced too, because they have the experience. And talk to them about, here's what it means to be saved. But we've got to get past these prejudices. We're all prone to prejudice. Muslims, you know, imagine having Muslim neighbors. For some people, that would be very alarming. And yet we can also choose to look at it, what an opportunity, you know, to befriend somebody. And there was a time in our country's past, not that long ago, where it was particularly difficult. But we ought to view these as, here's an opportunity to share the truth with somebody, rather than, oh, keep away, stay away from me, don't want to engage with that, don't want to have any part in this. We're all prone to prejudice. That's lesson one. That's the big-time bulk of the message, okay? Second, God graciously breaks down our prejudices so that he can work through us. You know, it's interesting. God sent an angel to Cornelius. And you can bet that that angel could have declared the gospel himself to Cornelius. But he doesn't. He tells Cornelius, I want you to send for a Jew. A Jewish fisherman, by the way. Not a very sophisticated guy, but you send for him and ask him. And he'll tell you what you need to do. And he helps Cornelius, whatever thoughts he might have, and what's with the Jewish fisherman to say, okay, this is somebody I can learn from. This is somebody I can listen to. And he goes to help Peter break down, as we've talked about, his prejudices. And you know, the Lord works sometimes on these things gradually and patiently. I mean, ideally, if I recognize, if I'm honest and humble and I see prejudice in my life, I need to move past that right now. But, you know, part of the problem is we're blind. Sometimes it takes a while of God putting us in uncomfortable situations. You know, some of those people I referenced that I've spoken to are really kind people. I take that as, you know, part of God just helping me see that, you know, just see these as people. Don't see them as goth. Don't see them as whatever. Just see them as people. You know, people who need Jesus. You know, and maybe they'll even say, you know what, I trusted Jesus. And I ought not stand there and say, no way. Now, what I might say is, well, what do you mean by that? You know, and have that conversation. But we are quick to put up walls. We are quick to shut things down. We are quick to keep our distance. And this passage is all about, that's contrary to what God wants to do. And it keeps God from working in our lives and using us the way he wants to do it. Now in verse 28, so Peter ends up going there, and I'm skipping through some things here, but we'll get the idea. And he says, you know how that it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, come unto a foreigner, but God has showed me that I should not call anyone uncommon or unclean. Now, he's not being condescending there. He's saying something that all the Romans knew and all the Jews knew. Right now, there are Romans there, there are Gentiles there, there are Jews there, and they knew that this isn't something that Jews typically did. You know, and so he's saying, I understand that this is a bit unconventional. But if you're wondering, God has shown me. You know that thing with the sheep coming down? Peter made the connection. He got it. God has shown me that these people, these Gentiles, they're not unclean. You know, they're not uncircumcised dogs. Yes, they are uncircumcised. They are not followers of Judaism. But these are people who need the gospel. And God has shown me that, and I am coming, and we're going to see next time about how Peter begins to declare the gospel to them, and they are so ripe and ready to believe, he hardly gets the words out of his mouth, and the Spirit of God is at work. And they're responding to that message, and that all starts because Peter is willing to set aside his presence and go into first invite some Gentiles in to stay in the home where he was staying, and eat with him there, and then go with them to their home, and enter into their home, and engage in a warm and friendly and passionate gospel presentation with people who otherwise, in the past, they normally would have just pushed aside and cast aside. There's a powerful lesson here for us. Lesson number three, God wants to use us to spread the gospel so that he will be glorified among all nations. You know, God's at work here. I mean, yes, Cornelius had an interest in the things of God, and maybe that was one of those gradual things where God's helping Peter to be able to kind of move into this because, you know, he wasn't condescending. But God put it on Cornelius' heart. God put it on Peter's heart. He gave them both visions. Those visions corresponded. I mean, this is not a human thing. This is God working these things together. Now, he uses human instruments. He uses Peter. He ministers and gives an openness and a burden to Cornelius. And God will do that as we seek to witness to people. He wants to use us, and he wants to put a burden on people. And we'll be able to tell when we can tell someone's under conviction. You know, it's like a gentleman who just kind of spontaneously says, I believe these things. You know, God's at work there. And it's an amazing thing. But for the practical sense for us, you know, we need to be willing to go. We need to not be Jonah's in Joppa. We need to be Peter's in Joppa. you say, okay, God, where do you want me to go? You have shown me. And you know, I could make foreign missions applications out of this. I can make cross the street to your neighbor applications out of this. I can say that coworker that just drives you bonkers, or who is so adamantly opposed to your Christianity. There's all kinds of applications. And what God wants of us is to set aside our prejudices and our keep at arm's length and our walk away and give us a heart to say, here is somebody for whom Jesus died. Here is somebody that my Savior loves. And I'm going to love them too. Now, I can't make them believe. And I can't make them not react to me. I mean, that's between them and the Lord. But I certainly don't want to be the one who's getting in the way and who's holding things back. You know, I want to just say, listen, this is someone God has put before me. Help me to reach him. And he wants to do that, you know, from people of all kinds of backgrounds. Revelation 5:9. Heavenly scene, they sang a little song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And the idea of reaching people without being discriminatory, without partiality, without bias. You know, all of those things. It's important for us to understand that is to the glory of God. It's not because I want to be a soul winner. It's not even, first and foremost, because I'm burdened for that person. Wonderful, we ought to be burdened for that person. But the real reason is because God is gathering to himself people of every tribe, tongue, nation, every different people group, every background, and he's saving them for his glory. And so we need to be eager to go forward with that. So we've talked about the reality of prejudice in our lives and how God is at work, you know, perhaps even in this message, helping break down our prejudices so that we can reach the world for God's glory. And now on to lesson number 4. As God reveals and confronts our prejudices, we need to yield to him. Now in verse 14, Peter says, not so, that can't be. You know, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. But God says, listen, that was the case. But now these things are clean. And where I have led you, and the things I have put before you, the things that I have encouraged you to embrace and to, in this case, eat, and ultimately then to receive these people, don't call it unclean. Be willing to go. Yield to what God says. And without any apparent hesitation, you know, Peter invited those guys in, he fed them, he housed them overnight, and they traveled on their way. And he took along with him 6 Jewish brethren from Joppa, Acts 11:12 tells us, we'll get to that next time, who later could testify of what God was doing. And we'll see how later on the Jews back in Jerusalem are going to kind of call Peter on the carpet, so to speak, for eating with those Gentiles, for having them in their home and being in their home. But Peter's got it now. Now, he still struggles. Later on, we're reading Galatians how Peter was there and he would be amongst the pagans and he would eat with them. You know, and do so in good conscience. And then some Jews came along, and now he kind of changed his tune. And so Paul's got to call him out on that. So these are not one-and-done things where, you know, I make a change, and now never again will I struggle with that. But we need to always be mindful of our prejudices. We're all prone to the prejudice. God is gracious to gently break us of that sin so that he can work in us and work through us. When he confronts our prejudice, we need to be honest, we need to be humble, we need to yield in obedience to him. Right, then lesson number 5, when we set aside our prejudices, God can use us mightily to reach the world with the gospel. In time, God helped the bulk of the Jews, probably not all of them to a person, but the bulk of them come to understand this truth. And in Acts 17 and verse 6, it talks about these who have come, who are turning the world upside down. They're turning the pagan world upside down. And why is that? Because they look out there and they see, here's waiting fields of pagan lost souls, of people who are, you know, just totally on a different page, all confused, all just bottled up on different things. You know, we've heard about people in cultures that are close to the gospel, and, you know, there's just so much burden there for them. And yet, we can go in be that on the foreign field, that be that across the street. And we can point people to Jesus. And some will believe. And the world will be turned upside down to the glory of God. And God wants to use you and me to that end. And as we are willing to be used, God will enable you. He will give His all-sufficient grace. He will empower you. You know, you say, I don't know what to say. Listen, if you go with the intent to speak, you'll know what to say. You may not know until you open your mouth and it's like, you know, but it'll be there. It'll be there. God will give you the words. God will burden your heart. And I've told you stories, we don't have time for that, you know, about people who were just clueless about what to do, and they did things that we would look at and think, what bad form is a soul winner? And the person was saved. So, I mean, God has ways of working despite our insecurities, our inexperience, our struggles, our fearfulness, if we will just be willing and say, you know what? There's a person that maybe they need Christ. They look a little different than me. They talk a little different than me. Their background is a little different than mine. This is not the kid who would have been my favorite person in junior high, okay? You know, that probably is a good thing. I don't know. But but you know what? I'm going to see if there's an opportunity there for me to get to know them, to befriend them. And as God opens the door, then to give them the gospel, to talk to them about eternity, to share with them what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus would like to do for them. There's verse 33, immediately therefore I said unto thee, and thou hast well done, for thou art come. Now therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? That is the preacher's dream. That somebody would say, would you come over to my house? I'm just going to have a few people there. We got some questions for you. Sure. And you go and the door opens and here's the first, you know, array of people. And you step into the next room and here's this huge people. They're all sitting there and the guy who kind of is hosting the group says, we're here because we're here. We want to hear what you have to say about Jesus. You know, life just doesn't get any better than that. You know, we say, why doesn't that ever happen to me? Okay? You know, it could. Because it wouldn't have happened to Peter had he not set aside his prejudices and been willing to act, willing to go, willing to speak, willing to rub shoulders, knowing that others from his tribe are going to tell him, you shouldn't have ought to done that. You shouldn't have had anything to do. Because of Peter's obedience and putting to death his prejudice, the gospel came to those people. And really, that's, like I said, kind of the starting point for it coming to us today. So let me, you know, kind of ask you a question. Maybe you're a believer, and there's a person or an ethnic group. I think we glossed over the slide because I ran out of time. But, you know, I like the terminology toxic tribalism, right? We tend to say, here's my group. This is my comfort zone. People who are in another group, you know, not so much. You know, maybe there are some groups, some tribes that are not your comfort zone. Maybe there's a particular person that you just avoid. You don't want it. You don't want to talk to them about the gospel. You don't know what they're going to say. You don't care what they'll say. You just don't want to do it. And you need to get on your knees before the Lord and say, Father, forgive me for my prejudice, for my bias, for my lack of heart for people as Jesus had a heart. And he'll help you. And he'll urge you then, go to that person. And you got to be willing to go. You know, God can do amazing things as we are willing to do that. And maybe you're under the sound of my voice today and you yourself have never come to Jesus. We would love to show you what Jesus did when he died on the cross, shed his blood, gave his life to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And you can receive forgiveness. You can receive the righteousness of Christ. You can receive eternal life as a gift, not of works, lest any should boast. But, you know, it's by grace, through faith, not by the works of righteousness, but according to the mercy of God. And let me just appeal to you, dear person, if you are without Christ, Jesus paid it all for you, and he invites you to come to him. And he's an amazing, amazing God and Savior. And he wants you to be his child. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to be at work in your life. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. I pray, Father, as we just have a couple moments here of invitation, that if there might be someone who is without Christ. Maybe they're watching our live stream. They could just call us up, but we would love to share the gospel of what Jesus has done and how salvation is possible to anyone, regardless of their background, regardless of their experience. It's a free gift, eternal life, forgiveness, new life in Christ. And for we who are believers, help us to be honest before you about our prejudices, about people that we avoid, about groups that we don't like, about those instances where rather than seeing the harvest fields as whited, rather than recognizing here's a soul for whom Jesus has died, here's a person created in your image whom you love and whom you want to save, pray, Father, that we would humble ourselves and allow you to break through our prejudices, that we might be used by you the way you want to use us for your glory. It's your blessing, in Jesus' name I pray. And I ask our musicians to come and play an appropriate invitation song. And just encourage you to bow your heads, close your eyes. You talk to the Lord. If you'd like to come pray in front here, you're welcome to do that. If you have questions, if you're uncertain about salvation, if we can pray with you, pray for you, be a help in any way spiritually, we'd love to do that. You just step out from where you are, heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. We'd love to be a help. So as our musicians play, the altar's open if you need to. You come.